So glad you're here. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm a sick pastor. I've been a sick pastor the last week. Anybody empathizing with me right now? You're feeling a little under the weather, scratchy throat? Yeah, so I'll be excited to shake your hand after the service and send you home with something special. But anyway, super glad you're here, and I know that's not the way to start off a message. You're like, oh, great, this is going to be terrible. I'm going to mention some of the states that I have lived in, and if you have also lived in them at some point in your life, well, you just kind of clap a little bit, and we'll just see how this goes, all right? So I was born in Michigan. All right. Then I lived in Minnesota. Okay, how about Indiana? Okay, several of you. Wow, yeah. Oh, Matt, that's right. Matt and I have that in common. It's the only thing. And Jesus, and Jesus, and Jesus. Ohio. Okay. California. Oh, wow. I know you don't want to admit that. You're like, I know Oregonians hate me for moving up here and increasing all the property prices and everything or whatever. So, let's see. I also, of course, I live in Washington. Anybody live in Washington before at some point in your life? Yeah. Our arch rival to the north, and of course, Oregon. Well, here's the deal, you guys. I've lived in the Northwest, actually a lot of states, but Northwest for most of my life. My kids have, for the most part, almost all of their lives, grown up here in Oregon. But I just have this confession to make, and here it is. I hate the rain. I hate the rain. And I know you're thinking, that's really harsh. It's a little strong. Hate, really? Yes, I'm using that term on purpose, okay? It's meant to be. Don't judge, but that's just how it is. And people from other states might say, you know, so do you just get used to the rain after a while? And the answer, of course, is no, never. You never do. You never get used to it. And then they'll say, well, at least you don't have droughts like they do in California. I could use a drought now and then. You know what I mean? Like, I'm okay with a drought. Like, it just seems, I just get tired of the rain and it keeps coming. And that's what makes days like today so amazing. Like, we're not even technically in the spring yet, you know, and it's just feeling so good. And so I love the summers here. I mean, conversely, I love the summers. And that's the problem with the rainy season is like the summer teases us. Hey, this is how life should be. This is how things should be, you know, and then it's back to the rain. But I love the warm weather. I love the sunshine. I love the extra daylight. I love the beautiful blue skies, you know. And if it were up to me, I'd order up a day like today every day, you know. If I was in charge of that, you know, if I had like the console with all the weather buttons on them, I would order up blue skies every day. But that's just not how it works, right? It's not blue skies every day. And here's the thing, we need rain, right? We need rain for humanity, for the earth, for life, for flourishing. Rain is a good thing. And so even though we don't maybe like it or I don't like it, we endure it because we like the effects of the rain. Life isn't blue skies every day either. And while we might not like the rain of life, we endure it. Believing, this is what we do as Christians, we're believing that this rain of life is going to accomplish something in our lives. It's going to shape us. It's going to grow us. I mean, if we persevere in faith, even though we don't like the rain of life, we do value the effects of the rain of life. And God uses the rain for our growth and for our good and for our flourishing and even for his glory. It's not that the rain itself of life is a good thing, but God somehow is able to leverage it, to twist it, to shape it, and produce something good out of it. Well, we're going to look at a passage in the Bible, Matthew chapter 14. That's where we're at. Did I tell you I'm sick? Yeah, so there's meds and all kinds of things happening right now. But just to give you a little background, Jesus had just got done doing something incredible. He had drawn huge crowds through teaching, through signs, through wonders. People were like whispering and wondering, like, who is this Jesus? Who could he possibly be? Is he the Messiah? All sorts of stuff, right? And so a large crowd, thousands, literally thousands of people are around him. At one point, there's so many people, and he's been teaching, and it's getting late, and his closest followers, his disciples, notice, hey, the crowd's getting hungry. It's getting late in the day, so Jesus, will you let them go? And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, actually, why don't you give them something to eat? And they're like, we can't feed thousands of people, Jesus. And he's like, no, why don't you give them something to eat? Go out and find the food that you can. And so they steal a little boy's Hebrew Happy Meal. And with five loaves and with two fish, they give it to Jesus. And Jesus prays and he multiplies it and he feeds this enormous crowd. And everybody's like full. And but everybody's also missing the point. The point isn't that just they would receive a meal from Jesus. And actually, they were viewing Jesus at this point as like, hey, man, let's make him king because, I mean, imagine what he could do with the stock market. Imagine what he could do with the economy. Imagine, like, we'd never be hungry another day, and he's healing people. I mean, like, well, this is our kind of king. But so they saw Jesus as being useful to them in that sense, but Jesus is neither a tool, you know, to be used or something like that. He didn't come to be our personal chef. He came to fill our souls with his very presence. And so the whole point of the miracle, feeding the 5,000, the whole point is that satisfaction is only found in the bread of life in Jesus Christ. Well, they didn't get this message. The crowd didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. And so now Jesus is going to teach them something else. And hopefully something clicks. It's the story of, well, let me just pick it up here. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples. He made them. He made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them to the other side, the lake, the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. This is what Jesus was known to do. You know, crowds would crowd in on him, and hey, we want to make you a king, and my kingdom is not of this world kind of thing, and you know, so on and so forth. And so he would just sort of like disappear. It's like, you know, the guy, like Steve at the party. He's like, what happened to Steve? Well, he's gone. I don't know what happened to him, but that was Jesus. Oftentimes, he would just sort of escape. He would just sort of disappear, so to speak, and here he disappears to be with his father to pray. And verse 24 says, later that night he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, the boat that the disciples are in. He's not in the boat, the disciples are in the boat, and it's buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Buffeted, that's not a word we use all the time. What is happening here? Well, in John's account, in John chapter 6, verse 18, it says this, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. I love that picture, rough waters, the rough waters of life. The most dangerous element in a sea is not necessarily the water itself, it's actually wind, because wind creates waves. In fact, even parts of this world today, there are waves some 30, 40, 50, as much as 70, 80 plus feet high. I mean, massive waves. And these waves are so strong and so enormous and so big that it could topple over, you know, our some of our largest ships, right? And so the wind, you got to be careful of, because the strong winds produce rough waters. And I shared last week, right, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and Mount Hermon, not too far away, about 40 miles away, is about 9,200 feet above sea level. So we have a discrepancy of 10,000 feet, but what would happen is the cool air from Mount Hermon would combine with the warm air from Sea of Galilee region, and it would create this turbulent weather, and this rough water wasn't uncommon in the Sea of Galilee. But the word there, buffeted, actually it literally means tortured. The waves, you know, were torturing the boat. So we have this picture here. The disciples are in the boat. They're fighting the wind. They're fighting the waves. They're fighting their fear. They're fighting their anxiety. They're probably fighting with each other, right? And at some point along their journey, maybe they look at each other and they're like, what is going on here? This is frustrating. This is difficult. I don't like what's happening here. Who made us get into this situation? Who put us in this boat? Whose idea was this? And then they realize, wait a second, whose idea was it? Yeah, it was Jesus' idea. It was Jesus' idea. It said Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. That word made means to insist. It means to command with authority. It's the tone that parents use when they mean business toward their kids. You know that staccato voice? You apologize to your sister right now, mister. It's that kind of sense. And Jesus is saying, hey, guys, you get into the boat right now. And so they get into the boat. It's his idea. Let me ask you, do you think the wind and the waves surprised Jesus? Do you think he was clueless about them? Do you think he just made a mistake? Like he's, you know, sorry, fellas, my bad, my B, as the kids say, you know, my fault. I'm sorry here. That one's on me, you know, kind of thing. No, Jesus isn't going my B, my B. No, he's not saying my B, right? He's not doing that. In other words, this is Jesus's idea. And this is pretty radical, but Jesus wanted them in this rough water. That's a weird statement, isn't it? Apparently, Jesus decided that these disciples needed a good old-fashioned storm or some rough waters. And then maybe they would learn the lesson that they didn't learn when he fed the 5,000 and all the other lessons they repeatedly missed. Maybe this time they would learn. And so in a sense, they're placed in a position not out of Jesus being mean, but out of his grace. That they might learn something that would not be learned in any other way. And I know this is cliche, but it's cliche because it's true that oftentimes we learn lessons not through the smooth sailing blue skies days, right? But we learn our lessons during the adversity, during the rough waters of life. Because when turbulent storms hit our lives, we're faced with a choice. And some people choose to abandon God because God's not making my life smooth and awesome. And some people, though, choose to lean into God even more. And in so doing, by faith, Jesus does this amazing thing, and he transforms lives. He deepens faith. He grows people up. He grows us up in Christ. So God will take us where we have not intended to go in order to produce in us what we could not produce on our own. And sometimes he'll use storms. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. You think that's what the disciples were thinking? Now, in a sense, ultimately, this is true, in a sense, but probably not in the sense that most of us think of when we think of safety. And if you know the end of the story, the story of the disciples' lives, you know that most of them were martyred for their faith. Not exactly blue skies, if you know what I mean. Not exactly safety. The safest place is to be in the center of God's will. Well, kind of and kind of not. But this is what it looks like in the story. Rough waters. But sometimes we learn the best things in the hardest places. Because Jesus is far less interested in our ease and comfort than he is in our transformation and our growth and his glory. And this is just how it is. He'll test us. He'll grow us. And he teaches us to trust in him through rough waters. I would like my God to lead me around rough waters. I would like my God to be a bridge over troubled waters. But he often does some of his greatest work when he's present with us through the waters. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. As if to say, is that enough? Is my presence enough? Regardless of the circumstances that you face, is my presence sufficient? Is it enough for you? And by the way, none of the storms in your life will make any sense if deep down you believe that God exists for you. If you believe that, like, his job description is to make your life easy and comfortable and super fun, right? None of the storms will make sense. You'll be left to, I don't know, shake your fist at God. Because we all experience rough waters in life. You guys, the last week, I think I've heard, week or two, I've heard multiple accounts of people in our church family, multiple accounts of, cancer, emotional, mental, in a very serious, like hospitalization kind of way, self-harm, relational brokenness. The list is lengthy. The list is lengthy. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. He created us to glorify him. And he wants to accomplish a work in our lives that transcends any storm that we might go through. Okay, that's a deep thought, but let's keep going here so we don't have to think too deeply on it. Matthew 14:25. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now it says before dawn. Do you guys see that? Before dawn, before dawn, before dawn. Dawn is not a person. That's a time of day. And your translation might read during the fourth watch of the night. Now here's how this would work. The first watch of the night would be when evening would start, dusk would start. Let's just say it's 6 p.m. And these are in 3-hour increments. So from 6 to 9 p.m. is the first watch. The second watch is from 9 p.m. to help me out. Midnight, yeah, 12, right? And then from midnight to what time? 3 a.m. is the third watch. And therefore, the fourth watch, which is this time before dawn, is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., roughly, ballpark figure, all right? The point is that they didn't start, like, rowing, you know, on watch 3, and then now they're on watch 4. They've been out there at it a long time, and they're not making any progress. I mean, maybe it's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 hours, and they're struggling, and this water is torturing the boat and torturing them, right? And I guess Jesus is mean, or maybe he knows what he's doing. Maybe they needed to battle. Maybe they needed to struggle. Maybe they needed to strain. Maybe they needed to exhaust themselves and get to the end of themselves so they could appreciate the presence of Jesus. And so they're straining, they're struggling for many hours, and then Jesus shows up. And how does he show up? Walking on the water. You know, just kind of taking a stroll on the water. I don't know exactly what that looked like. By the way, I've walked on the water before. It's always been frozen when I have. But anyway, this water isn't frozen. Jesus is walking on the water. And when he finally shows up, here's what he says. I'm here to save you. No, he doesn't say that. I'm here to make all of your rough water disappear. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, you know what it says in Mark's account in chapter 6, verse 48 of Mark? It says he was about to pass them by. Can you imagine? They're just struggling, straining, blistered hands. I was on crew at UW. You know, I understand this. You know, for hours and hours, it's the middle of the night. They're exhausted. They're hungry. They're going fighting each other. Whose idea was it? You know, they're struggling. And then they see Jesus. Hey, what's up, fellas? You know, they're like, what's the deal here? How can that be? And so Jesus, the point, Jesus doesn't come immediately, and he doesn't seem to come in a panic. And it seems a little strange. Look at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were like you and I would be, terrified. This is the only thing their mind could conceive. It's a ghost. It's got to be, right? It's probably moonlight or something. They can just see this image. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear, and quickly they would learn that it was not a ghost, because look at verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, it's hard to see it here in our English translation, but you see those three words, it is I. The Greek words are ego, eimi. Ego, eimi is two words. Ego, eimi. Will you say that with me? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Ego, eimi. Yes, lego my ego, eimi is what's happening here. And ego, eimi is another word of just simply saying, I am. Don't be afraid, take courage. Why? I am. Something significant is happening here. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't you understand, I am is with you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who has made a covenant with you and my people, the God who will fulfill this covenant. I am is with you, and you have hope, not because you're wise or particularly smart or strong or you're really good at rowing that boat or because life is so good. You have hope because I am is with you. I am is in your life. I am is here. So take courage, regardless of the rough waters. Stand firm. don't be afraid. And perhaps the disciples even thought of the Old Testament verse, Job chapter 9, verse 8, speaking of God, which says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Only God can walk on water. And could it be that they are in the presence of God himself because Jesus is doing what only God can do? So Peter has this remarkable moment of clarity. Look at how he responds. Verse 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. The other disciples probably thought Peter was crazy, you know? But this is an incredible moment of faith. Notice what Peter doesn't say. Jesus, if it's you, make the storm stop. Jesus, if it's you, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. So you just say the word and I'll be out there. No, I'm serious. And Jesus is like, okay, come. And he's like, oh, I was kidding, you know, kind of thing. But then he's, okay, I gotta follow through on this commitment. So look what it says. Then Peter got down out of the boat and he, what did he do? He walked on the water. Peter did. Not Jesus. Now we have two people walking on the water and he came toward Jesus. We don't know how long, but he's walking on the water. But verse 30, when he saw the wind, now you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. Okay, so when he saw the wind, he was afraid. What did Jesus just get done saying? Don't be afraid. Yeah, take courage. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus and when he saw the rough water seemed bigger than Jesus. Isn't that a lot of life? We stress out. Why? Because we think our troubles, we actually feel like our troubles or adversity are bigger than God, bigger than the grace of God, bigger than the comfort of God, greater than the peace of God. He was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. You don't need a long prayer when you need rescuing. Three words is good enough. Lord, save me. And Jesus didn't take his time this time, right? Look at verse 31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And then I love this. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? You have little faith. You have little faith. Why did you, like, you have little faith, so why did you doubt? And the answer is, well, it only takes the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain and apparently to walk on the water, but the object of his faith had changed. And he began to focus not on Jesus, but on the rough water, on the wind, on the waves, and he began to sink. Verse 32, let's just wrap this up. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him. The disciples worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, in Mark's account of this story, it ends this way. In Mark chapter 6, it says this. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. That's a weird way to end this story, right? But this story comes after the feeding of the 5,000. For they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. There was something in their hearts that was obstructing what God wanted to teach them, what Jesus wanted to teach them. It just wasn't getting through. They were stubborn in a sense. They were unable to understand. Jesus wanted them to learn that he is the bread of life, that he will make provision for you because he is your provision, and he and he alone will satisfy your heart. But they were unable to get that because their hearts were hardened. It's not that they didn't believe the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't understand the miracle. And that's a picture of when our hearts are hard, when we don't understand what God wants to accomplish or what he's doing, or what he's trying to teach us or, you know, remind us or, you know, help us see. What does it look like when we have a hard heart? Well, I think what it looks like in general is just that we're resistant to God's shaping, transforming, changing life in us. That we just want to stay the same. We're resistant to change. In other words, I'm okay with where I am. Yeah, my marriage isn't great, but it's good enough. Okay, sure, I am prone to lust on occasion, but who doesn't? Of course I struggle with materialism. Everybody does. Yeah, I have anxiety and stress, and I'm afraid, even though God tells me not to be, but, you know, that's just who I am. And isn't there a part of us that rationalizes and justifies, right? All these kinds of things. And here's, you guys, this is so important. This is a symptom of a hard heart, because God actually wants to change us. But we can't be changed if our heart is like a stone. It's not malleable. So here's just the little simple picture here, is that a solid heart, a hard heart, equals a soft faith. A solid heart produces a soft faith. And conversely, what a soft heart, open to what God might be teaching us, produces a solid faith. Now, when you go through rough waters, what is your first response? To shake your fist at God, or to be moldable to what God might be doing in your life? And in those moments, we find out the condition of our hearts and therefore the condition of our faith. Because all of us talk a good game, but when it comes down to it, are we willing for God to do the miraculous work of shaping us into the image of Jesus, or is that not so important to us? So what does a life of faith sort of look like? What does a life of faith mean? Have you ever seen one of those, they're called wing suits or flying squirrel suits? They're these awesome things. They're featured in one of the Transformer movies. I think it's the Dark Side of the Moon one. You know, and the Decepticons take over the city, and then they're like screaming in there. Don't ask me how I know that. That is sad. But it is one of the great movies of all time. Should have won an Oscar. But anyway, it didn't. It didn't. No, I'm kidding. It's not. Well, it's kind of actually. Anyway, so, but yeah. You'll see them also in those Red Bull commercials too, these flying squirrel suits, right? And, you know, this picture of just adrenaline, right? They were invented in the late 90s at some point, which, imagine being the first person to try them out, you know? And the average speed you go is 100 miles per hour, although the world record is 232 miles an hour. Imagine going 230 miles an hour, right? The longest duration flight is over 9 minutes long. Think about that, just flying at 100 miles an hour for over 9 minutes. This is what we all want to do in heaven, right? We want to fly around. And if God does allow us to fly in heaven, I hope it's fast. I don't want it to be like 1 mile an hour, you know, like this is totally disappointing, you know. And just, it's intense, right? Some of us think that faith looks like that. Flying in a flying squirrel suit at 100 miles per hour. Sort of reckless, sort of careless, sort of irresponsible, but just going for it full throttle. Being a little obnoxious. Now, most of us are on the other extreme. Most of us see faith not as the flying squirrel suit, but being at the park feeding the squirrels. This is what faith looks like to most of us. We want faith to be low risk. We want faith to be safe and pleasant and just make a little squirrel buddy and everything's, the world is just great. Neither of those are fantastic pictures of faith. It's not to be reckless, nor is it to be safe in that sense. So, four thoughts really quickly. What a life of faith means. based on the story. Number one, don't be afraid if Jesus is with you. Now, if Jesus isn't with you, there's trouble. But if Jesus is with you, then you have nothing to fear. And it's the most common command in the Bible. I know we say that all the time, but it's true. Over 360 times or something, don't be afraid. Be brave. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. You shall not fear, you know, kind of thing. Over and over again, God wants us to get this. And it's a weird thought because being afraid doesn't seem like the most serious sin in the world, does it? I mean, so I'm afraid, big whoop, everybody's afraid. When's the last time that you like confronted somebody? Hey, you are a wimp, you know, you are a coward, knock it off. Well, God would want us to live courageously with him, in him, to not be afraid of anything, any devastation, any loss. And I know we're human, right? So we're prone to struggle in many ways. I am too, you guys, I can't even tell you. But God wants something better for us. He calls us to a life of courage, not because we're trusting in ourselves, but we're trusting in him. Secondly, not only don't be afraid, but get out of the boat if you want to grow. I mean, if you want to grow in your faith, you're going to need to like take some steps of obedience, even when it's scary. I'm not saying reckless, but is Jesus there or not? Does he want you to do this or not? Is there a place to serve, something to give, a conversation to be had? Take a step of faith. When we invite people to trust in Jesus, the first step we encourage people to take, any guesses, is to be baptized. It's like one of the first steps, right? Be baptized is a declaration of your faith in God, that you're identifying with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But some of us, honestly, that's like a big step of faith. And you know why? Well, because your hair gets wet and it seems awkward and I don't like to be the center of attention. And I'm not trying to minimize that or dismiss it, because the truth is every single one of us has our like moments of like cowardness, fear. But if we want to grow in faith, we need to get out of the boat. Here's the illustration. Let's say when my son was like 5 years old, he's standing at the edge of a pool, and I'm in the pool, and he has never in his life jumped into the pool before. I mean, he's walked in, but he's never jumped off the edge before. And so I'm in the pool with my arms up saying what? Jump, yeah. Daddy is here. Daddy will catch you. And he looks at me. Okay, Daddy is there. I think Daddy will catch me. But even so, there's this thing called gravity. And you know, I'm not sure. This is like my head might go under the water and this sort of thing, right? I believe Daddy, but does he really believe until what? He jumps. Now, here's the deal. So there's this internal turmoil happening within him. If Nathan chooses to jump, and let's just assume that Daddy does catch him, okay? What will happen of his view of Daddy? What will happen with his confidence in his dad? Will it go up or down? It will go up. It will grow. His confidence in his daddy will grow. But something also happens within him. Now all of a sudden he will see himself as a jumper. I'm the kind of kid who jumps. Oh, you don't jump? Okay, yeah. Well, I do. I'm a jumper. On the other hand, if he stands at the edge of the pool and Daddy's saying, jump, I'll catch you. And if he chooses not to jump, something else will happen. His trust, his faith in his daddy will diminish. And something will happen within him, himself. He will begin to see himself as not a jumper. Oh, that's all the other kids can jump, but that's just not how I'm not a jumper. You guys, our God wants all of his kids to be jumpers. And he wants our faith to grow in him. And as we jump, and it's only as we jump, not when we think about jumping, not when we memorize verses about jumping, not when we pray about jumping, not when we talk about jumping. You get the point, right? It's only when we actually take steps of faith that our faith grows. Get out of the boat. Yeah, sure. Peter didn't last that long. But guess what? He did something none of the other disciples did. He walked on the water. And some of us, what we're really good at is counting the cost to take a step of faith. But what we're not so great at is counting the cost when we don't take steps of faith. If you are not taking steps of faith, if the greatest, now maybe this is a step of faith even coming this morning, which is so cool, but my encouragement is to keep taking steps. If you've been a church attender for many years, but there's not a lot of other demonstrable steps of faith in your life, your faith is only gonna diminish. I wanna encourage you to take the next step that God has called you to take and watch your faith grow. Okay, we gotta wrap up quickly. Number three is this: keep your eyes on Jesus if you want a faith that lasts, because that's the goal. It's not just an initial faith, it's an enduring faith. And God speaks so much about perseverance and endurance and standing firm and being steadfast, you know, like over and over. When Jesus said to Peter at the end, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He isn't talking about the intensity of Peter's faith. He's addressing the duration. You have little faith, but there was this moment. Why did you doubt? And the answer is because he took his eyes off of who? Jesus. You guys, you might be enduring rough waters right now, today. And the waves look ominous. The wind appears frightening. You don't know how you're gonna make it, how you're gonna survive. And my question to you is, will you trust in the God who is bigger than the waves? Will you trust in the God who treads on the water, who walks on the water? Because if you do, the only rightful response is the fourth point, which is this: worship Jesus. If you believe he alone satisfies, if you believe Jesus is the one who walks on water, if you believe he's bigger than your storm, your adversity, your challenges, worship him and him alone. Just a few chapters earlier, right? There's the other storm, which we talked about last week in Matthew chapter 8. And in version of the story, the disciples asked this question: Jesus, do you care about us? You remember that? And then they ask this: who is this? After Jesus calms the storm, who is this? Well, this time they respond differently. Now we're not in Matthew 8, we're in Matthew chapter 14. And again, it's an aquatic theme or something. You know, they're on the lake again. The waters are rough. Jesus walks on the water. Peter walks on the water. Jesus saves Peter. They get in the boat. The seas grow calm. And what's the response? They worship. It's the first recorded time where we have the disciples actually worshiping Jesus. Not when he fed the crowd, not when he healed the people, not when he, you know, cleansed the lepers, not all these other things. He raised others from the dead, not them, but this is the time something clicked and they began to worship Jesus. Where do you find ultimate satisfaction? Where are you looking to be filled? In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon was, you know, a king of enormous wealth and of wisdom, and he acquired it all and tried it all and did it all and tasted it all and experienced it all and accomplished it all. And at the end of his life, you know what he says? He was like, and all of it was habel, is the Hebrew word, which means it was just empty. It was vanity. It was a chasing after, help me out, chasing after what? The wind. All of these other things are chasing after the wind. When you chase after this world, you will not be a worshiper of Jesus. And in the end, you will be left nothing but wind. So you have two choices: to use your life to chase wind, or to use your life worshiping Christ. Those are basically the two choices you have. And worshiping Christ, this is what a life of faith looks like. Think about it. If nothing is better than Jesus, if no one satisfies more than Jesus, if to gain the entire world but not have Jesus means having nothing, if those things are true, then the only rightful response is to worship the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who the creator of the universe, we're crying out, who gave his life for you to bow, to surrender, to exalt, to relinquish. Because listen, friends, rough waters will come. And when they come, what are you going to do? Will you be afraid? Will you take the steps of faith God calls you to take? Will you keep your eyes on Jesus? And the biggest question is really, will you, through it all, worship him? Book of Job, there's the story. Job loses like kind of basically almost everything in his life. And his response is this. Well, a lot of questions and a lot of struggling, but one of the things he says is this. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. God does not exist for us. We exist for him. And God wants to use the rough waters of our life to accomplish something that smooth sailing will never accomplish. It's not that the rough waters are good. They could be terrible. But our God is so great and so gracious that he will somehow turn and manipulate and leverage those rough waters to make us more like Jesus when we have our faith in him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be a church that be filled with people who are not pursuing Hebel, who are not pursuing all that this world has to offer without you, and in the end be left with empty hands and an empty heart and an unsatisfied appetite. God, fill us instead with your presence. God, I pray that you would give us great courage in the midst of the storms of life. And I know for a fact that there are many people, even in this room right now, who are going through tremendous adversity. Will you meet them now? Will you show up in their lives and say, hey, I am is here. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Put your hand in mine. Trust me. Lord, I want us to be people who do just that. To place our hand in yours and to trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.